If you take your Bibles and open up to Micah chapter 7, we'll start into that chapter this morning. The last chapter of the book of Micah is different from the rest of the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1 through 6 are Micah's prophecies against God's people for their unrighteousness, for their failures against God, under God's law. We saw that the book opened with a reading of an indictment against God's people, and Micah chapter 6 was the verdict and sentence, the judgment issued. In Micah chapter 7, in Micah chapter 6, we saw that that Israel had been found guilty under the terms of the covenant that they had entered into with God. They had violated God's covenant, and as such, they had earned for themselves the consequences of that covenant. And so God's sentence against them was completely consistent with the curses found in the law of God, the curses that they agreed to take on themselves if they failed to execute God's covenant as they had agreed to do so. Micah gave for us the understanding of what that punishment would look like. He talked about their exile into Babylon earlier in the book, but in Micah chapter 6, particularly, it was a matter of futility, that God would impose upon them futility. They would be unable to feed themselves or be satisfied with what they had. They'd be unable to provide for themselves despite all of their diligent efforts to do so. And finally, they would be unable to preserve for themselves any of their things when that final violent judgment came, as Babylon came and took them away into captivity. Today we're going to look at the first part of chapter 7, Micah 7, 1 through 7. I call this the fruit of unrighteousness. And today we're going to look at the first four verses, which show us the seeds of judgment, verses 5 and 6, which is the fruit of judgment, and verse 7, which is the response to the judgment. In ancient Greece, there was a pretty famous individual. Some of you may have heard of him. His name was Diogenes of Sinope. He's a somewhat controversial figure. He might sound a little familiar to you, based on some of the things that are going on in our culture today. His father was a minter. He minted coins for the empire. And when Diogenes took on his father's job, as often was the case in that society, he began to shortchange people. He issued coins that weren't the right weight and sold them. And so he was banished from his hometown. He moved to Athens and there became very critical of cultural conventions in society. He believed that virtue was better revealed in action than in theory. That sounds pretty good. He adopted a very simple lifestyle. So simple, in fact, that he took to living in one of those large clay wine jars that they used to ferment the wine, belonging to a temple there in Athens. And he carried around just a single wooden bowl for eating out of. But one day he saw a peasant boy drinking from his hands, and he exclaimed, "Fool that I am to have been carrying superfluous baggage all this time," and broke his bowl. Famously, most of you probably know this story, if any, about Diogenes. He used to stroll around in Athens with a lamp, even during full daylight. And people would ask him what he was doing. And he would answer, "I'm just looking for an honest man." In fact, if you translate that, some would say, "I'm just looking for a human," is what he was saying. Someone who is actually what they ought to be. This is pretty similar to what we see here in Micah. So if you join me in Micah chapter 7, We'll see Micah playing the part of Diogenes in the beginning of our chapter. Like I said, Micah 7 is different from the rest of the book. In the rest of the book, Micah has been speaking for God. He has been God's prophet, speaking God's words. When you saw I in the first part of Micah, it was Micah speaking on God's behalf. The I would be God. Here in Micah chapter 7, when you see I, it's actually Micah speaking for himself. So let's begin and look at this passage this morning. Micah 7, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So Micah, having issued his prophecies over the scope of the rule of three different kings, now looks around. He considers Jewish society. After prophesying for probably 30 years, and what does he see? Well, he uses for us some agricultural metaphors to understand what the people are like in this day. Agricultural metaphors have appeared in Micah quite a bit. It does help us to understand who Micah was. Remember, he was from the hill country. He lived out in the countryside, as opposed to Isaiah, who was prophesying at the same time. He was in the court of the king. He was among the rich and the famous, the rich and the powerful. Micah, not so much. He was out in the countryside. He was a hayseed. And he says, I'm like the fruit pickers. Well, we understand that, right? He's out like the agricultural worker looking to harvest in either here the grapes or the fig, two of the produce of the area. And he looks around and he says, woe to me, because there's nothing to be found. Well, it would be easy to take this to say he's actually out looking for figs, like for grapes. And indeed, the Lord has promised coming consequences to the agriculture of Judah, but that's not what he's talking about. It's a metaphor. As you go on, you see in verse 2, it's the godly person that Micah is seeking. So like Diogenes, he's looking through the land. He's casting about, trying to find the righteous ones in Israel. And his response after looking about is, woe to me. Woe to me. Woe is an interjection used only twice in the Old Testament depicting the hopeless emotional outlook of Job before God in Job chapter 10. This word is used twice, here and there. He says, woe to me. It's a hopeless place that Micah finds himself in. He has great personal grief and distress over looking around and finding no righteous ones in Israel. If you read back through the rest of the book of Micah, you might think that Micah has a hard heart. You see him being very angry in his words against the people who he preaches against. There's not a lot of comfort except for in future things in Micah. There's no words of affirmation of those who live in his society, in his culture. None. His words are judgment now, peace later, but judgment now. You would think, reading his prophecy, that Micah has a lot of angst. He has a lot of venom built up inside of him from all of this preaching that he's done. But what you see here is finally Micah's character coming through. This is Micah laying out his own heart. Till now it's been God's heart. This is Micah's heart for his people. And he's lamenting. He's sorrowful. He's sad. This is like the first chapter of Habakkuk, who cries out to the Lord in lament for God's people. Or Jeremiah, in the entire book of Lamentations, who weeps over the state of God's people. Micah is, of course, speaking hyperbolically here. He's not saying that there isn't a single righteous person to be found in all of Israel. We know that there is. As we just said, Isaiah is prophesying at this very time. There are others. There are righteous people in Israel, but as the one who goes out to the field to glean, to pick, to harvest, when you go out and there's just the one grape here and the one grape there, that's not a full harvest. That won't earn your living. That won't supply your needs. That's as much a cause for woe as finding absolutely nothing at all. So he's speaking in a way to explain that there are so few righteous, it is as if there were none. Literally here, the city has been stripped of men who are faithful and upright. They've been taken away by the violence and murder that he's prophesied against for all these years. This brings up memories for us of Abraham, standing at the lip of the valley and speaking with the Lord when the Lord declares to him that he's going to destroy all the cities of the valley because of the wickedness down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God begs him to restrain his judgment if he could find 50 righteous people. And no, there aren't 50. And he gets all the way down to 10, and there aren't even 10. And just for some context there, yeah, some would say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't big places. Well, there's been some archaeological finds that would point out that in about 200 years between 2000 and 1800 BC, around the time that Abraham would have been there, the cities in that plain buried around 500,000 people in the cemeteries that have been located in that time period. It is not a small society. So just as Abraham pled with the Lord and all that could be found in the city was Lot, here Micah looks about in Israel and finds almost nothing. Almost nothing. So much that he says, the godly person has perished from the land in verse 2. This is men with a godlike character. Godly here is a particular term. This is neat. This is the adjective in Hebrew that means kind, benevolent, or merciful. In fact, this is chesed, the word that's used of the Lord. So this is people who have that attribute of God, the men who are kind, benevolent, and merciful as the Lord is kind, benevolent, and merciful, those who have long-suffering as the Lord has long-suffering, who have loving-kindness as the Lord has loving-kindness. This is the faithful kindness and piety that springs from being merciful. It's the contrast to what Micah has preached against. It's used to describe the Lord in Psalm 145 and in Jeremiah chapter 3, this exact version of that adjective. It appears over and over in the Psalms to describe godly men. In Psalm 12, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." This is the same idea that Micah is giving us here. He says, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The righteous are becoming fewer and fewer as the evil increases. He goes on and says in verse 2 that there is no upright person among men. The person there is added for our benefit. you could better read it maybe, there is no one upright. There is none upright. The word there is to be smooth, to be straight, or to be right. That would be right in a relational sense. To be plumb would be to be right in relationship to another, to be upright. We still have this idea in our culture, ironically, at this point. Unfortunately, it appears in the Boy Scout oath. The Scouts swear, on my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight, upright. Sad, isn't it? The word for perished, what's happened to these people, these upright people, these godly people, they've perished. This is the same word used in Micah 4:9 and Micah 5:10 to talk about the judgment. Perished means to be destroyed, to be ruined, to be lost, and even including death. How has this happened? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells us. How is it that they perished? Well, the rest of society, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. This is a sad state indeed. The law is full of commandments to God's people to care for one another. When someone is in need, you are to care for them. When someone is poor, you are to provide for them. When someone is hurt, you are to tend to them. But here instead, what you have is all of them lying in wait for bloodshed. This is ambush. They're waiting for one another to come into a place where they're in trouble so that they can pounce to gain an advantage. This is the same idea as what we see in with Judges 21, with the men of Benjamin. They lie in wait for the daughters of Shiloh to come in to get them to be wives. They ambush them and grab them and carry them off, physically violent. And the picture continues that they hunt one another with a net. They treat one another as prey animals. This is a lawless time where man is both hunter and hunted. It's dog eat dog. It's might make right. It's a day of great uncertainty and lack of security. In essence, society is devolving to the place of having warlords or robber barons. There's no love for your fellow man. It's to establish yourself as strong, in part to be strong, but also in part to protect yourself from the others who are out to get you. These are the seeds that are being sown that are bringing the judgment on Israel. He goes on in verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. How good are they at evil? They're ambidextrous with their evil. They can do evil equally well with their right hand and their left. They practice evil so well they can do it either way. They conspire together. In the end of the verse, you see, so they weave it together. It's a little bit of a difficult translation. We get the whole picture if we look through several translations. Some translate this, they all conspire together. Some, they scheme to twist justice. Another translation, they plot it together. Or another, they all do what is necessary to satisfy them. This is talking about these men who are in power, right? The prince asks, also the judge for a bribe, and the great man speaks the desire of his heart. That would be another request for a bribe, right? Well, what I really want is, give it to me and maybe I'll give you what you want. This is what the men who have power are doing, to consolidate their power further. They demand from others what they desire. They work together to get what they want. And in verse 4, how does Micah describe these men? like a briar. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. These are sharp terms. You don't want to encounter these things. If you do, you will become entangled and you will be bloodied by your encounter with them. Stay away. The very best of men in Israel are described this way. They're prickly, entangling, useless pests in that society. So does this sound familiar? As you look around our society, are we far off from this? We don't have to look very far. Kickbacks and bribery, to go back just to the early part of this verse, aren't quite as openly demanded or accepted in our culture as many others around the world. But they are certainly far from unusual. A few local examples. Former Bridgeport State Senator Ernest Newton, who was convicted of abusing his position to gain money. Former Bridgeport Mayor Joseph Gannon, who was just reelected after serving prison for misusing his position. Former Hartford Mayor Eddie Perez, and former Governor John Rowland. And those are just a few examples from Connecticut, let alone what else goes on around the country, or smaller order abuses of position. Or if you want to move away from the realm of political, how about the man who recently bought a pharmaceutical company who made a drug that treats a somewhat unusual, but not that unusual, parasitic infection? The only company that makes this particular drug, he bought the company and immediately jacked the price of the drug from $13 a tablet to $750 a tablet to make a profit on the suffering and misery of people who have this parasite. Yep, lying in wait. Or, recently, how about the 9-year-old in Chicago who was lured into an alley and executed by gang members of an opposing gang of the child's father? 9. How far are we from this? I would say not far. Not far. And so Micah speaks to them and says, in verse 4, the second half, the day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Israel has been warned. They've received the statements from Isaiah. They've received the statements from Micah about what is the result of this behavior, this horrible, horrible state of affairs that Micah has just been laying out, the seeds of the coming judgment. Well, here it is. When those seeds grow, this is what grows from them: judgment. The watchmen here, they post their watchmen. They're aware that the judgment is coming. They're not unaware. They're not ignorant that the Lord has declared judgment is coming. And so they try to prepare themselves. Like I'm saying, it doesn't matter. Prepare yourself as much as you like. The judgment is coming. And then their confusion will occur. Confusion. It's from a word that means to be agitated or to wander about in confusion. They think that they've got it covered. They think they're prepared. They think they're ready for whatever comes. But on that day, the judgment that comes will be such that they won't even know what happened. Everything will be taken from them. This is what we read about in Isaiah 22:5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. The judgment's coming, a day of confusion and panic. The strong, no longer strong. The mighty, no longer mighty. The rich, no longer rich. The judgment is coming. In essence, even this even in this, even as they prepare themselves, even as they set the watchmen, the curse of futility is upon them. It's futile. It's futile to set the watchmen against the Lord. And the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, we see the fruit of judgment. So as the seeds have sprung up now, the plant of judgment bears its fruit. And this is two fruit that are born by this kind of society. So as we look about our society and we see reflections of Micah's day in our own, let us also consider the fruit that's born by their choices, by their behavior. In verse 5, we'll see the disintegration of societal relationships. And in verse 6, the disintegration of familial relationships. Verse 5, Micah says to the people, "Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips." Guard your lips. Sin, by its destructive nature, breaks down even the closest of relationships. If you live in this kind of a society, there is no one to be trusted. I remember not long ago living in Iowa in a relatively small town. People would drive up to the grocery store to run in to get one or two items, and they would leave their car idling in the fire lane. That wasn't long ago. Not old enough that would be yesteryear. Moving here to New England, even from other parts of the country, is pretty shocking for some. Moving from a small town to a big city, you understand this, even on a small scale. When you have close neighbors, people who have lived next to your family for years or maybe even generations, they're people who you trust. When you need something, you go to them. When you're away, they watch your house, they feed your cat, they mow your yard, they do nice things for you. You do nice things for them. In a day of trouble, when there's a kitchen fire or a flood, you go and you live with them for a while things are taken care of. And that's the way it is. You have neighbors who you trust. Well, not many of us have too many neighbors who we know. Some of us can't even name our neighbors. Why? Well, because we live in a society that is bearing the fruit of these seeds, the lack of trust. Wiersbe tells us, "Faithfulness to our word is the cement that holds society together." Let's say that again. Faithfulness to our word is the cement that holds society together. As people violate their word, as people lie to one another, as people seek their own advantage over others, especially when the other is in a time of weakness, that cement is eroded, it's degraded, and society begins to crumble. Jeremiah describes a similar scenario. He says, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." Again, not far off from us, is it? We don't like to tell people things. Our privacy, what little of it we have left, is precious to us on many occasions. And so rather than telling others, we keep it to ourselves because we don't trust others. Even, we see, "From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips." Even one's beloved can't be trusted when you reach this point. There is no one. This reminds us of Samson trusting in Delilah, doesn't it? He trusts her finally after her pleadings with his secret. And how is he repaid? His doom. So, in our society, really the most recent survey that I could find to help us out was in 2008. So imagine how far we've come since then. But listen to this. The General Survey in 2008, a periodic assessment of Americans' moods and values, shows a 10-point decline from 1976 to 2006, 30 years, in the number of Americans who believe other people can generally be trusted. 10%. It's a pretty enormous change. From the 1970s to today, that's 2008, trust has declined in the press from 24% to 11%. Education, 36 to 28%. Banks, 35 to 31%. I imagine it would be even worse now, for the banks particularly. And corporations, 26 to 17%. Organized religion, 35 to 25%. The Gallup survey showed that the trust in the government was lower in 2008 than it was during Watergate. Imagine what it is today. This is the fruit. This is the fruit of people taking advantage of one another. This is the fruit of drifting farther and farther away from godliness. If we can't trust one another, how can we be a society? Micah 7:6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. This is the disintegration of familial relationships. The son treats his father contemptuously and the daughter against her mother. This is disgraceful. This is disgraceful. Clearly, it's a violation of God's law, is it not? Honor your father and mother. But even in a culture that has abandoned God's law in that day and age, in that honor-shame culture, a son who disgraces his father has disgraced himself. A daughter who disgraces her mother has disgraced herself. A daughter-in-law who disgraces her mother-in-law, well, that might be expected. No, this is the family. This is the family structure breaking down. And again, if you can't trust the people in your family, if you can't see honor in your father, how can you be expected to want to emulate your father? How can you be expected to honor the man if what you see is him preying on his brother? How can you desire to be like a man who the best of whom are like a briar or a thorn bush? A man's enemies are the enemy of his own household. Even his servants become his enemies. They plot against him. Jesus actually quoted this passage after he called his disciples. He said, "For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." This is what Christ came, and in his coming, he exacerbated this, did he not? He came and brought a righteous standard that showed people why they shouldn't desire to be like their fathers who've turned their back on God, to be like their mothers who don't desire godliness. One commentator, Leslie Allen, says this: "Man is so made that he finds security in a small group among whom he is accepted and receives support." We understand that, right? You have a small group of people who you feel free to share your secrets with, to seek wise counsel from, to expect honesty from. At the heart of the concentric circles of people known to him, there must be ever a stable core of friends and family if his psychological equilibrium is to be maintained. The prophet gradually penetrates to the center of these inner circles of familiarity, friend, best friend, wife, family. Man is now forced to go against his nature, retiring within himself and keeping his own counsel if he is not to face betrayal. This man is an island. He has no one to whom he can turn. He's alone. And we all know that God did not create us to be alone, did he? He created us to be, first off, as men with our wives, and second off, as his people, to be with his people. We're not meant to be alone. As we're alone, we grow isolated. We grow further hardened, and we go strange. When we hear ourselves instead of listening to God's word, when we have no wise counselors, when we have no honest feedback, when we have no one we can trust, we are no longer right. And again, this is all part of God's judgment. If you would hold your finger in Micah chapter 7 and flip over with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. This is what happens when a society turns its back on God. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the end game. This is what becomes of the society that abandons God's law. And you see the echoes of Micah chapter 7 here in Romans chapter 1. It's natural for men to love their own family. It's natural for families to love one another. It's natural for you to love your neighbors. But instead, we pervert that. We twist it. And as we pursue those goals of selfishness, of gain for self, of position and power, instead of love of others, this is what becomes of us. All of those things become our hallmark. Not one, not two, but that giant list of sin in Romans chapter 1. It's the final outcome of the curse of futility that God places on man. As this happens, you can flip back to Micah chapter 7. Families disintegrate. They fall apart. There's a 2013 report based on the census. Nearly half of women aged 15 to 44 years old cohabitate outside of marriage between 2006 and 2010, compared with 43% in 2002 or 34% in 1995. Astounding. 10% more. In 2014, less than half of U.S. kids younger than 18 years of age are living in a home with two married parents in their first marriage. Less than half. 35% of children in the U.S. were living in a single-parent family. In 1960, 73% of children lived in what would be considered a traditional family. 61% in 1980. And the children born outside of marriage stands at 41% instead of 5% in 1960. What's happening? Well, not all of these things are a result of sin, right? A child living in a one-parent family isn't always a result of sin, but something this widespread, something this endemic, is a reflection of God's judgment. As we stray farther and farther from God, as even those who would proclaim themselves to be followers of God stray farther and farther from God's laws, we bear the fruit of the seeds of unrighteousness that were planted in our society. I didn't want to leave us here today. This is a sad, sad place to be. And so I included for us verse 7. And I think this is Micah's personal response to what he's seen around him. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 7 is Micah's heartfelt response to the judgment that he sees being carried out around him. Yes, Babylon has not come yet, but God's judgment is not tarrying on these people. Micah is the true and faithful watchman. You see that, right? I will watch. I am the watchman. Those watchmen that the people were trying to post back in verse 4, useless, futile. You can't protect yourself from the wrath of God. Micah, though, he says, I will watch for the Lord. I will be the faithful watchman. I will watch and wait for him to come, not in judgment, but in salvation. I will wait for him. The godly man looks expectantly for God. We wait for God to come, not with dread, not by posting guards against the coming judgment, but by desiring him to come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. One out of every 20 verses in the New Testament speaks directly or indirectly about the second coming of Christ. So what's before us? Well, I think the same thing that Joshua put before the people. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, as Joshua led the people into the land and was finally himself exiting, heading home, he said this, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's your call. As we live in a society that is fallen and falling fast, you have to make this choice. For you and your house, will you serve the gods of the people? Will you serve the gods of wealth, power, fame, fortune, financial stability, a profitable retirement, stable employment? Are those the things that you worship? Or do you desire to be one of the godly, the few, the ones who Micah was seeking and not able to find? This is the, he says, here Micah says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. That's who he's waiting for. This is echoing back for us, hearkening back to Israel, Jacob, on his deathbed, who says, for your salvation I wait, O Lord, in Genesis chapter 49. Salvation. Hebrew word, one we're all familiar with, Yeshua. Joshua later becomes Jesus. The root means to make wide or to make sufficient. And the one who brings this salvation, this deliverance, is known as the Savior. This is attributed to God, the Lord, God the Father, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Is that the description of your relationship with God? Is he your rock? Is he your God, your deliverer, your stronghold, your shield in the day of trouble? Do you turn to him or do you rely upon your bank account? Or your skill set, or who you know. Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. So how do we live in this age? How do we live in this dark day where murder and violence and wrongdoing are the standard and not the exception? Well, we wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord and we wait for him, understanding that when he comes, he will have his judgment with him, but also his salvation. for the unrighteous judgment. For those who seek him and seek to do his will, he comes with reward in his hand. Will you be the faithful servant or the unfaithful servant? Will you be the bride who has the lit lamp with the wick trimmed and burning, or you be the one who has let the oil burn out, not waiting for her master? We have great promises to us. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 speak to us of this. I love these verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Micah was waiting for his God and his salvation. Are you waiting for your God and your salvation, or are you living in this world? We're called to be citizens of heaven, visitors on earth. Is your home here or above? When you're here, are you like the earth, or are you different? Are you salt and light? Does the world hate you because of who you are? Or do you blend right in? Well, the answer to those questions may tell you a lot about what you can expect when the Lord does return. For my part, I'm waiting. The grace of God has appeared. Christ Jesus came. Micah, his expectation for the coming deliverer have been fulfilled. Christ Jesus came. He opened the gates that all may come in. Now we're waiting for him to come to finish the job, to come with judgment and reward. The one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed expects us to be waiting and to be living in light of that. Let's pray. Father, we mourn over the state of our society. We plead with you for mercy as our society barrels down the road to hell, as babies are murdered, as men prey on one another, as men follow after their own hearts and are given over more and more into unrighteousness, as you abandon them to their own sinful desires. Father, we ask that you would provide for us, that you would be our rock and our fortress and our shelter, that as we seek to live godly and upright and righteous lives in this day and age, that you would protect us, that you would provide for us, that you would help us to be faithful to you and not to those around us, that you would preserve our families, that we might have a testimony to our children and our grandchildren and our children's grandchildren of your faithfulness, even in dark days. Preserve our relationships, Lord. Help us to be faithful and honest and true to one another, to love our neighbor as ourself, even when those times are hard. Let us not shut ourselves off and become islands, but instead, Lord, to enjoy fellowshipping one with another, that we might, even as our society crumbles, live out your truth of a body, of a people called for yourself in our church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.